Genesis 36 is the text for this morning's message. We will read beginning at verse 1. We will continue on to chapter 37, verse 1. Here again, God's Word. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Holabama, the daughter of Anah, and the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemoth, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemoth bore Reuel, and Aholabama bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemoth, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These were the sons of Basemoth, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizzah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemoth, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife: chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholabama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were their sons of Seir, of the Horites, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. And these were the sons of Shobal, Alban, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholabama, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Cheron. These were the sons of Azer: Bilhan, Ze'avan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites: chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishon, chief Azer, and chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham, the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place, of the land of the Temanites. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of the city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, and the daughter of Metred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alba, Chief Japheth, Chief Aholabama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. As this chapter was read, some of you probably asked yourself, what in the world is this preacher going to preach from this passage? And I have to admit, when I had first sat down to study this passage, I thought the same thing. I wondered, what am I going to do with this passage? After all, these are the kinds of passages that we usually skim over. And they are passages that are rarely, if ever, preached on. These are the passages, in fact, that are the brunt of many jokes of people who are outside of Christ. And they look at the Bible and they say, oh, that Bible's so boring. How can you guys read that stuff? Just nothing but a bunch of names and genealogies. Boring stuff. Passages like this one will also test us as to whether or not we truly believe all Scripture is inspired and whether or not we believe all Scripture is profitable for those of us in Christ. It will also test us as to whether we truly believe that there is value in the public reading of God's Word in the worship service. For some of us, as this passage was read, we let our minds wander to all sorts of other thoughts. Others listened attentively, but may have had a hard time understanding why we are spending valuable time in the worship service to hear the pastor mispronounce all of those weird names. But it's true. Passages like this one can sometimes seem to be a waste of time. We wonder, what value is there in these texts? But we need to keep in mind the fact that nothing in the Bible, listen, nothing in the Bible is superfluous. Nothing. In other words, there is a divine purpose for every piece of Scripture. Of course, it doesn't necessarily mean that we will always discover or always understand that purpose that is to be found within it. But there is a divine purpose nonetheless. Our God does not do things just because. He has a purpose for the things that He does. He is a wise God. Well, when we slow down and take a closer look at this genealogy, we will discover that it's rich. It's rich in content. And so, like digging for gold, it takes some work. But as it is in the case of digging for gold, oftentimes it pays off. The work that you put into it pays off in the end. And so it is with this genealogy in chapter 36. The more you look at this passage, the more you glean from it. Now, we won't do an exhaustive examination of this passage. We won't spend time attempting to discover the meaning of every name presented here, although that wouldn't be a waste of time to do, but we're not going to do that this morning. But we will spend our time thinking about Esau and thinking about his descendants as well. Now, since Esau is used throughout the Older and Newer Testaments as a poster child of the reprobate, it's reasonable to consider this genealogy here to serve as something of a family tree of the reprobate. Or to put it another way, it's a genealogy of the seed of the serpent. It's a genealogy of the wayward and rejected seed of Isaac. Earlier in Genesis 25, we came across the genealogy of the wayward and rejected seed of Abraham as we looked at his son Ishmael, who was of Abraham but was of the rejected seed. And before Ishmael came, we came across it in the line of Cain in chapter 4. Throughout Genesis, Moses lists the genealogies of the rejected seed before giving the genealogies of God's chosen people. He does this purposely. And in each case, attention is that is the attention that is given to the reprobate is fairly short, especially in comparison to the attention given to God's people. We are given just enough information to know that they existed, and perhaps a couple of things that stand out concerning them. But that's about it. That's about all we're given concerning the reprobate. Otherwise, their lives are practically meaningless to us, for the most part. It's almost as though their genealogies are an interruption to the main storyline. And in many ways, they are. The main genealogy that we are concerned with, of course, is the genealogy of the seed of the woman. And it is her seed that Scripture spends the most time following. These other genealogies, the genealogies of the seed of the serpent, are a reminder, and they are a warning to every one of us here in this place of what can happen to us who are in the church but fail to take hold of the promises of God by faith. This is a warning to us. Because the picture of the reprobate, these are people who once were in the church. Esau was once in the church, but failed to lay hold of the promises of God by faith. So it's a warning to us all. In this chapter, we again come to learn that regardless of what period of history one lives in, regardless of one's nationality, regardless of one's status or rank or ethnicity, there is and always has been only two categories that matter when classifying people. You're either counted among the people of the city of God, or you're counted among the people of the city of man. Those are the two overarching classes that matter most. Again and again throughout the book of Genesis, we are reminded of this fact, and especially when we come to the genealogies of the rejected seed. When we come to these passages, it's good for us to spend some time thinking about the people. After all, every name mentioned here, every one of them, represents a real person. A real person who once really lived and who once really died. In a certain sense, we can look at this list like a cemetery, where each name is a tombstone. Have you ever spent time walking through a cemetery? You ever done that? We just did recently with the death of Bob Hendry's daughter. And we were there and I took a look around and noticed some things there. If you've ever spent time doing that, you'll note that one can easily spend days, right, and weeks even, just being amazed by the tombstones and the messages that are on each tombstone. Well, each one of those tombstones represents a real life and a real death. Somebody who actually walked on this earth at one time, or was born into it, born into this world one time. We could all look at the list here in Genesis 36 in a similar way. But there's one difference, and it's a major difference. While most cemeteries contain the tombstones of believers and unbelievers, this list of names is limited to that of unbelievers. All the names here represent the reprobate, the unbelievers. All the people listed here are, sadly, in a place of suffering and torment, even now, as we are gathered here in this place. There are no happy endings for these people. Sadly for them, it's too late. They lived their lives, they've made their choices, and they are now paying the eternal consequences of their decisions. And if the Lord does not come back soon, then one day our name, your name, my name, will be on a tombstone in a cemetery somewhere. And the question that we are faced with this morning is this: on which side of the family tree will our names be found? Will our names be included as an extension to this list that we find here in chapter 36? Are we going to be another name added to this side of the tree? Or will our names be listed in that glorious Lamb's Book of Life? And another question for you. It's a question you probably have asked yourself if you've read much about Esau. How does somebody like Esau end up in hell? How does somebody like Esau end up in hell? After all, he had the same parents as Jacob. He grew up in the same covenant community. He was taught about the Lord and the promises that the Lord had made. He had the sign of the covenant, as we saw administered today. Right? He had it in circumcision. He had all of these things going for him. So the question is, what went wrong? Well, in a certain sense, we could chalk it all up to God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. And we could leave it at that. In Malachi and in Romans, we are told that God loved Jacob and that God hated Esau. So we know the ultimate and the primary cause behind this tragic end, right, for Esau. But that being the case, we can also trace things back to poor decisions that Esau had made throughout his life. You see, God didn't have to force Esau to sell his birthright. He made that choice freely of his own volition. God didn't have to force Esau to marry Canaanite and Ishmaelite women. He did that all on his own. God didn't have to force Esau to leave the promised land. He did that by his own choosing as well. You see, that's the way it is with fallen man in his natural, sinful condition. God doesn't have to direct them like robots in order to cause them to make bad decisions or to commit certain acts of sin. In his sinful condition, man loves to sin, and he does so naturally. He doesn't have to be coerced to do it. And so in this account, we see a picture of God's sovereignty. Yes, indeed, God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. But we also see the responsibility of man and all the bad decisions Esau made along the way. As we look back at the life of Esau this morning, we will not only see that the Lord left him to himself and to his sin, but we will also notice the many poor choices he made throughout his life that led him right down the path to hell itself. The beginning of verse 1 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom." Well, right away, Moses is telling us something with these words. You see, when he calls Esau Edom, our thoughts are taken right back to Genesis 25, because you know why? You know what the word Edom means? It means red. It means red. Unfortunately for Esau, when he sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew, he was given a new name that would follow him to the grave and even beyond to his descendants. So we see here at the very beginning of the genealogy that Moses is reminding us of the fact that one of the major sins of Esau's life was when he despised his birthright. By despising his birthright, Esau had shown early on that his appetite for the things of this world was altogether stronger than any desire that he had for the things of God. Now, if you've come to find that your appetite for the things of this world is stronger than your desire for the things of God, then you need to take heed. You need to be warned. You may be going down that same path that Esau went down. God forbid, but that may be the case. You need to beware. We need to check ourselves. The next step on his path to apostasy is mentioned in verse 2. There we are reminded that Esau had taken wives from the Canaanites. We read about that in chapter 26 and in verses 34 and 35. Now, Esau knew that this was the wrong thing to do. He knew that it was wrong to do this. After all, Abraham didn't allow Isaac to marry the women of the land, and Isaac gave the same instructions to Jacob, right? To not marry the women of that land. Esau knew that it was wrong for him to marry these women. But once again, we see that the appetite of his flesh was stronger than his desire for the things of the Lord. The appetite of his flesh was stronger than his appetite for the things of God. Furthermore, it would seem that he had more in common with the women of the world than he did with the women of the church. Right? He deliberately chose to join himself to the people of the world over and against the people of the church. And by the way, the first wife that's listed in verse 2, is her name is Ada. This is the same name of the first wife of Lamech in chapter 4 of Genesis. And perhaps this is yet another instance, another piece of evidence that links Esau with the seed of the serpent. Now, Esau could have gone to Padan Aram, just like his brother Jacob did. But he did not and he would not. He chose to take the easy path and to just marry unbelievers. And afterwards, seeing that his parents were upset by his choices, he thought he would try to make things better by taking a wife from the line of Ishmael. Now think about that for a moment. He thought he would make things better, first of all, by taking even more wives than he had already taken. So he thought that he would first make things better by getting even deeper into his sin of polygamy. But then there's more. He actually then thought that it was a good thing for him to marry a woman from the rejected line of Ishmael. Let's put it this way. That would be like somebody getting married to two pagans, a Christian being married to two pagans, and then thinking he can make his Christian parents happy by marrying a Muslim. What was Esau thinking? Well, he was thinking that he had done the right thing because Ishmael was, after all, one of Abraham's sons. You see, he had no sense for things spiritual. No sense for things spiritual. Even though it was common knowledge in the church, the fact that Ishmael and his descendants were cut off from the people of God had not registered with Esau yet. It was common knowledge among the rest of the people of God, but it didn't register with him. He could not understand that there was a difference between the line of Ishmael and the line of his father, Isaac. And that's the way it is with the people who have not yet been born again. They do not understand the things of God. And so when a person who has been raised in the church decides to marry an unbeliever, they're committing the same sin as Esau. If you are on this path, or if you know people who are, then hear the warning this morning and pass it along. Marrying an unbeliever may take you one step closer to apostasy. It's not guaranteed, but it may happen. Now, you children here in this assembly, you children in this church know better than that, don't you? You know better than that. All of you who belong to this church have been taught early on that when it comes time for you to look for somebody to marry, you will only marry somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you do. Believe it or not, many of you children are wiser than many adults in the church. Many of you know something that some of the adults seem to forget or seem to put aside quite quickly. Don't be like them. Hold on tightly to what you know. Don't ever forget that you should only marry somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you. The next step in Esau's life toward apostasy is seen in verse 6. We read that he took his family out of the promised land. Now, isn't it interesting how Esau is the exact opposite of Jacob here? Jacob went away. He went away from the land of Canaan to go find his wife, right? Esau remained in the land, though, and he took a wife right there from the Canaanites. Next, Jacob placed his faith in God's promises and made his way down to the promised land, right? And then, as 37 verse 1 says, he sojourned in the land looking forward to the future promises of the Lord that God had made to him. But Esau and the rest of the reprobate people walked by sight, not by faith. And so they moved away from the promised land. They moved away from the promised land. Now what's amazing about this is the fact that God caused Esau to leave the land by his own volition. And yet all the while, Esau actually accomplished God's will. You see, Esau left the land of blessing for at least two reasons. First, he didn't like being crowded by his brother. That was the first thing. He didn't like being crowded in by his brother. And he didn't see anything really special about the promised land. So he was willing to leave it in order to find more room for his possessions. And so again, we see that Esau lacked spiritual discernment. He saw nothing valuable about the land that God had promised to his people long ago. And this is no surprise. Having despised his birthright, it is no great surprise that he would also despise the land. So even though Esau moved out of the land because he thought it was in his own best interest, it was actually in the interest of accomplishing God's will. because God's will was to give that land to Jacob and to his seed after him. And that's the way it often works in this life. The wicked sometimes do things out of a sense of their own interests, but God uses it in the best interest of his church. In fact, even when the wicked do things with the intention of hurting God's people, God uses that for good as well. Certainly Joseph's words to his brothers come to mind here. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Furthermore, notice the hold Esau's possessions had on him in verses 7 and 8. Between the two brothers, they had too many possessions to be able to dwell together in that land. I ask you, where have we seen that problem before in the book of Genesis? Do you remember? Yes, we saw it with Abraham and Lot. And we all know what happened with Lot, right? You remember the story of Lot. Things didn't turn out so well for him. We learned that lesson as we read God's word. And that same story was passed along even to Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Esau also knew that story of Lot. But he didn't get the point of it, did he? He never got the point of that story. Again, he lacked spiritual discernment to do so. Wanting to find more land, wanting to increase his possessions all the more, Esau forsook the promised land. He traded the things of God for the things of this world. He saw the pearl of great price. He found the great treasure in the promised land. But there was something more valuable than those things in his eyes. He wanted to find a greater pearl. He wanted to find a greater treasure. And he thought he would find it out there somewhere in the world. God had revealed it to him and shown him that pearl of great price. But he didn't think it was all that valuable. He thought there was something more valuable than it to be found somewhere else. He's like some people in the church today. He's like those people who have heard the gospel and have seen something of the treasure and the value of it, but they're not convinced that it's worth giving up everything they have for it. Or to use another parable, they are like that rocky soil. They've heard the gospel and they've believed it, and they perhaps have even joined the church. But the cares of this world, the possessions of this world, have choked out their love for God. We should note that the possessions themselves were not the problem with Esau. The possessions weren't the problem. After all, Jacob had many possessions as well. But it was Esau's love for his possessions that was the problem. He was like that rich young ruler. He had many things going for him in life. He knew a thing or two about God's word and about God's law. But he was unwilling to give up his possessions to follow Christ. On the Shetland Islands off of the northern coast of Scotland, a man spent 5 years and a lifetime of savings building a 62-foot steel yacht that weighed 126 tons. And on the day of its launching, he invited a local band to play, and the whole town turned up to help him to celebrate. He planned a voyage around the world as soon as the boat was launched. And so the band played, and the bottle of champagne was smashed across the bow, and the ship was lowered into the water. But it sank down to the bottom of the harbor. What good is a beautiful boat that doesn't float? That man wasted 5 years and all his savings building a useless thing. A boat that didn't float. And so I ask you this morning, what good is a successful life? What good is a successful life that ends, whether in 25 or 85 or 105 years, if the person is not ready for eternity? People of God, let us learn from these people who have gone before us. Let us read their tombstones well and not follow them to the pit. What did their possessions profit them? Look at all the names in Genesis 36. What did their possessions in the long run benefit them? What do they have to show for those possessions today? Nothing at all. Jesus asked, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Oh, Christians, let us have a loose grip on the things of this world. Do not love the things of this world. Let us be ready to surrender everything that we have at any moment for the sake of following Christ. Remember to store your treasure in heaven. The treasure there is the only treasure worth having. It's the only treasure of value and of lasting importance. As we give our attention to verse 9 and to the remainder of the chapter, we will see even more things to compare and to contrast between Esau and Jacob. First, we recall the fact that Jacob had been given a new name, Israel. You remember that? Jacob had been given a new name, Israel. His name also became the national name of God's people. Likewise, Esau received a new name as well. Edom. And that also became the national name of the rejected seed, the Edomites. Now, isn't that interesting? Jacob's new name is given to him after meeting with God. His name reflects the fact that he had known the grace of our God. But Esau's new name, on the other hand, is given to him after despising God, after despising his birthright. His name reflects the fact that he had rejected the grace of God. Furthermore, as we look at the long list of names that were descendants of Esau, we are reminded of the many names that belong to the descendants of Israel. Israel had an impact on his descendants. He passed along his faith to his children. He brought his children with him into the promised land. Esau also had an impact on his descendants. But that impact was not so positive, was it? For instance, he failed to teach them about the Lord. And we see that in at least three ways. First, we note the large number of names from his family that were included in this genealogy of the reprobate. Just as Esau was a reprobate, so were his children and his children's children and beyond. Secondly, we see his negative impact upon his family in that they were born in the promised land, but then they were removed from it. They were taken out of the promised land by their father. And thirdly, we note the names that were given to his people. When their names are translated from Hebrew into English, many of them are found to be names concerning the things of this world. They had earthly names. Parents, beware. Parents, beware. You play a huge role in the life of your children. If there is one thing you should desire to pass on to your children, let it be your faith. In the long run, really, not much else matters. You can raise your children, you see, to be good and moral people. You can raise them to be good athletes. You can raise them to be top-notch students, to be doctors and lawyers and things like this. But if they grow up without knowing Jesus Christ, then none of that really matters. At least as it concerns their souls. Certainly the Lord is sovereign, and ultimately you and I can't do anything to cause our children to be saved. That's not in our power. But may it never be said that you chose to raise them, or that I chose to raise them, without teaching them and instructing them in the grace and admonition of the Lord. May it never be said of us that we chose to raise our children to be lovers of this world and the things of this world more than Christ. Of course, none of us are going to be perfect parents. None of us are. The Lord knows that. But by God's grace, let us strive to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. Let us do our very best to look to the Lord to bless our efforts. The more you look at Esau's genealogy, the more you will see that as you move down the list, more and more foreigners become part of his lineage until finally you can't tell them apart. And that's the way it works in life. Those who once belonged to the church but marry outside the church and leave the church and then choose to not raise their children in the church will soon become part of the family tree of the Edomites, the Horites, the Amalekites, and all the others. You see, those who once belonged to the church but chose to apostatize will be counted among those who were never in the church in the first place. In fact, they will receive a stricter judgment, we are told, because they will be held accountable for what they were taught. As the chapter was read to you, you may have noticed the many chiefs and the many kings that are included in Esau's genealogy. In Genesis 17, and also more recently, in Genesis 35 and verse 11, the Lord had promised that kings would come forth from the patriarchs, from Abraham, from Isaac, and from Jacob. Yet, as verse 31 of our passage points out clearly, Esau and his people had kings long before Israel. Right? But really, it's not all that too surprising. As Matthew Henry points out, in external prosperity and honor, he says, the children of the covenant are often cast behind, and those that are out of covenant get the start. The triumphing of the wicked may be quick, but it is short, soon ripe, and as soon rotten. But the products of the promise, though they are slow, they are sure and lasting. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. We may suppose it was a great trial of the faith of God's Israel to hear of the pomp and the power of the kings of Edom while they were bond slaves in Egypt. But those that look for great things from God must be content to wait for them. God's time, of course, is the best time. Isn't this the same thing that the psalmist noted when he asked why the wicked prosper in the way that they do? Well, as we consider the honor and the joy that came to the Edomites and all the different ways that it came to them, let us ask ourselves whether these things had any lasting value for them. Did it really benefit them that they had kings and rulers before Israel? How did it benefit? They may have had kings before Israel, and they may have enjoyed many earthly experiences that Israel did not enjoy at that time. But God brings about His blessings in His perfect time, and when they come, they are long-lasting. They are eternal. The joy and the happiness that the Lord promises is eternal, and therefore is far more stable than the passing joys that the people of the world experience. The inheritance that the Lord has for His people will not rot away, as was the case with the Edomites, and is the case with all who die outside of Christ. Rather, as the psalmist proclaims so wonderfully in Psalm 102, verse 28, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Yes, the Edomites had their kings, but in time, Israel received the eternal king, Jesus Christ. Israel had to wait for quite some time before this king would arrive, but it was well worth the wait. We, the church, the Israel of God, also wait for the King to come a second time. And as before, so it is now. The wait is well worth the blessing that is to come. And so in conclusion, we have walked through a cemetery of the reprobate. In this genealogy, there are a number of names. Many of these people may have been smarter than us, better looking than us, more gifted than us, but regardless of how much they had going for them in this life, they lacked the very thing that mattered most. They lacked faith in God. They lacked faith in the gospel promise. Each time we come across a genealogy in the Bible, as we read the names listed, let us bring to mind the fact that each name represents a whole life. And let us remember also that if it were not for the grace of God at work in each one of us, our names would be added to lists like these of the genealogy of the reprobate. You may be in a situation right now where you've noticed that you have a lot in common with Esau and his people. You may have despised the things of God. You may have turned your back on the Lord. You may have loved the things of this life more than you love God. Now, it is true, whatever has been done cannot be undone. You can't go back and start all over again. But, by God's grace, whatever you have done can be forgiven. And by God's grace, many of our mistakes can be made right, even after the fact. He is that gracious and that merciful. But, you yourself must first get right with the Lord. You must look to Him alone in faith and surrender yourself to Him. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.